Today's scripture reading is from Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. If you have a Bible, please follow along. Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. Verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. May God bless the reading of His word.
Thanks be to God. Inertia. Something I learned in high school physics, which I failed. Actually, I failed high school physics, but this is one of the few things I remember, is the principle of inertia. So most of you probably know the definition better than I do, but I remember something like this, that anything that is in motion tends to want to stay in motion. And anything that is at rest tends to want to stay at rest. So an outside force, an external force, has to come in order to overcome inertia. So every time we stop at a red light or start again at a red light, you fight against inertia. That is why a car uses more gas city driving, because of the start and stops, then highway miles. Inertia, something that I can relate to. That's why I still remember that principle, even though I flunked physics. Every morning when I get up out of bed, that's inertia. I'd much rather be at rest than having to get up. Or every time I sit in front of a TV and I want to get up, or my wife says, it's dinner time, turn off the TV. It's inertia. I don't want to do anything like that. Inertia. And actually, I'm reminded because my brother, let me just introduce you to my family. The family that I grew up with, I'm on the left-hand side, and next to me is my sister, my oldest sibling. All the way on the right-hand side is my brother. He is, he's also older than me. I'm the baby of the family. My mother passed away some years ago, and the old man is my father. My father is no longer the man he used to be. He's 40 years older than I am, so he's pretty old. He used to be a business executive, worked for the airline industry, was in the upper management. He was a very clever man, very sharp, an overachiever, a man who would tell people what to do. But nowadays, because ever since my mother passed away, he seems to have lost the motivation for life. He's not motivated to do anything. Maybe he's just waiting to die. I don't know, because recently I went back to Hong Kong a couple of months ago just to help him move out of the place where he was living, to move in with my brother, who is like 6 years older than I am, still unmarried. Because my brother he used to be a New Yorker. He moved back to Hong Kong because my mother passed away, and my brother went move back just to be there for my dad. So now two of them are living in the same house. My brother has to take care of my dad. And my brother actually would send me email about his our dad, and my brother sometimes is very frustrated because my dad is getting to the point where he doesn't even want to eat. He doesn't have any motivation to eat, so he stopped eating. Well, sometimes he would just sit home all day and munch on a bag of cookies. That's all he would eat. So because of that, he's losing a lot of weight. He's no longer as sharp as he used to be. And my brother just sent me an email, and he said that, "I'm very frustrated with Dad. He would just sit in front of the couch, and he would not even be motivated to use a remote. So we'd just sit there watching the same replay of a Euro soccer game that repeats every 30 minutes. He would just sit there watching it over and over and over again. Inertia. Today I'm wondering if Cornerstone, our church, is becoming more and more like my 85-year-old father. Before we jump into God's Word, let me just pray for us. God, we thank you for allowing us to come to interact with your Word. For indeed, if you are God and the Bible is your Word, then you speak words of life to us. You speak words that are not just meant for people 2,000 or 4,000 years ago. That your Word is God-breathed and is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword that can penetrate into where the spirit meets the soul. Your Word is good for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man and woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So speak to us now, Lord God, despite our failings. Now, O Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. Cornerstone, we are finishing up on the book of Titus. Yay! We've been here for months. It's only 3 chapters, but because I started on this series, I have to end it, and we are finally ending it. So if you have your Bible, please open it with me to Titus chapter 3, verses 9 to 15. The last part of Titus. Let's finish well. Here, the author, the Apostle Paul, who wrote to Titus, a church leader in the island of Crete, warns him of 3 dangers in the church. And I guess that we can use these 3 dangers to kind of measure us today, Cornerstone, our church. And these 3 words all begin with F. So I'm not saying that we earn 3 Fs, like straight Fs, but maybe we have. The first danger he warns is foolishness. Look with me at verse 9. Paul says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless." Avoid foolish controversies. What is foolish? The Greek word there, foolishness, I'll just give you a hint what the Greek word is. You tell me what the English word is that's sort of kind of derived from that. Moros or moron. Yeah. It means moron, okay? Avoid being a moron. And he's writing to Christians. Don't be morons. And one moron I can think of is somebody, a character that I think is very colorful and I like to watch on TV sometimes, Mr. Bean. Okay, most of you know, that's not Adam Lau, by the way. Okay, most of you know Mr. Bean. Mr. Bean, oh, I love Adam. I sometimes tease him that he looks like Mr. Bean. But Mr. Bean is, I love his sketches because he does all the silly things, all the foolish things. And now, Mr. Bean is actually, I think he's a very clever guy. I watched one episode where he tries to paint his house. I don't know if anybody ever saw the sketch. He wants to paint his house yellow inside. And he was painting and he goes, And so, I don't know, how many of us actually, it's like I'm speaking to a brick wall. Anyone has ever watched Mr. Bean? Okay, alright, we know who Mr. Bean is. Okay, he tried to paint his house yellow, but he didn't want to go through all the trouble, and he found himself a grenade. So he decides to put a grenade in the paint, so when it blows up, he'll just pull all the paint onto the walls. But before that, he has to tape all the walls, and tape all the television, everything, put all those things covering everything first and then put the grenade there and blow it. And I forget, like, when he actually pulled the pin, he went out of the house, he went back in or something like that, and he just blew up in his face. But, you know, you get the picture. Mr. Bean is somebody who's clever, but he always puts he majors in the minors. I think that's what I would term a fool. That's how I would define a fool. A fool is somebody who puts emphasis, the major emphasis, on something that is minor. A fool is somebody who treats something that is trivial with all the intention and treats all the things that are important as trivia. So you reverse the priorities. That's what a fool does. So Paul is actually writing to a lot of morons and saying that people, oftentimes even in the church, takes what is major and puts them as a minor, and what is minor as something that is major. We swap our priorities. A lot of people treat Christianity as that. We get so involved in controversies, genealogies, trivia in the Bible, even as we prepared for Bible trivia or Bible Jeopardy. Some people actually start thinking, oh, that's all I need to learn about the Bible. No, the Bible, Christianity is not about just trivia. It's not just about learning all these facts. It's coming into a relationship that is more than just religion. It's a relationship, remember. It's not a religion. Paul says in verse 9, because if you get into all these details and all this stuff, these are unprofitable and useless. That word useless, I've shared this with you before. The root word, the Greek root word, is masomai, which means to chew. And you can imagine that. A lot of people are chewing. It's like people chewing gum. Sometimes it's because you have bad breath. That's why. Wait, is anybody chewing gum right now? Okay, good. Somebody is chewing gum right now. Sometimes it's because sometimes you feel like, I want to freshen up. So you pop a gum in your mouth. Sometimes people chew just because there's nothing better to do. So you chew and chew and chew. And I've shared this with you before, and when we actually fast, 30-hour famine, we tell people, don't chew gum. You feel that, oh, you're chewing something that you feel like you're eating something. So, but it's not good for your body when you're fasting from food, because when you start chewing, your body thinks that you are actually putting food into your stomach. So your gastric juices are starting to come out. But if you chew gum, nothing is really going in. So all you do is start digesting yourself. So it's actually bad for your health. But this is the word, masomai, chew. The NIV Bible translates it as useless. A lot of people go through Christianity, it's just like chewing gum. You're chewing and chewing and chewing, you're not getting any nutrition. You're only just getting your saliva. So the Bible says, don't go into just the nitty-gritty, because Christianity is not that. It's about God saving us. It's about entering into a relationship, a living relationship with Jesus. So avoid foolishness. The second F word that Paul, or the second concept of which I would use an F word, I'm sorry, I don't mean by F word, I mean a word that begins with the letter F, fracturedness, being divisive. Look with me at verse 10 and 11. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Now, Paul cautions Titus against people who are divisive. It's not only just to avoid foolishness. We are taking avoiding is passive. But he says, take an active stance against foolishness. There are people who are divisive. Avoid them. And warn these people now. In the CCCS at Cornerstone, we teach something in our baptism classes. In essential matters, unity. In non-essential things, liberty. In all things, charity. Do you still remember that? Let me ask you then. Let me quiz you. In essential things, unity. In non-essential things, liberty. In all things, charity. In all things charity, in all things deal with love, there are certain essential things in Christianity. That's where people have to agree. There are non-essential things. Well, essential. What would be essential things? Essential things would be, how is a person saved? Why did Jesus come? What is the purpose of life? Those things in the Bible are just pretty solid, pretty black and white. Those things, Christians have unity. Wherever, whatever church you go to, there is unity in them. But in non-essential things, for instance, for communion, should we use grape juice or wine? In baptism, should we dunk a whole person or just sprinkle? Non-essential things, when we worship, should we sing hymns or contemporary songs? Those things are non-essential, and in our church, we practice liberty. Anything goes. As long as it's your conviction, we will respect that. But in all things, we teach charity. But a divisive person is not in for that. A divisive person, there's no charity. A divisive person only wants to divide. Now, as I was looking at this verse, I also wondered, what causes a person to be divisive? Because after all, most of us know that a church cannot be divided up, cannot be fractured, cannot be split up into different portions, because then you don't have a church. You just have a whole bunch of groups of people. But who in his right mind, who in her right mind, would want to divide people? Why would anybody be divisive? What motivates a person to divide? I'm thinking of a couple of reasons. It's always good, or it's always easy to get attention when you want to divide up people. When you actually bring up something controversial, you get a lot of attention. So people seeking attention sometimes are divisive. If you are not a very personable person, if you're not a popular person, and you suddenly want people to come on your side, the simple thing is to bring up controversy. Find a culprit, a common culprit. Suddenly you will be rallying all these people around you. So that's another motivation. People who don't have any friends will realize, hey, if I just start splitting up people, some people will come to my side. Also, of course, the one sure reason why people are divisive, pride. You feel that you always have to be right. The other people have to be wrong. So you actually set up camps. I'm right, they are wrong. So we're divisive. Now, why do I know? Because I'm a divisive person. I've seen that trait in me. For many years as a youth pastor, as a youth worker, I realized that the best way to get a youth group to function together, to be united, to form an identity, and to become strong. And maybe Sam, you remember, right? Sam, I was like this. I would always find a common culprit. I would say, the Chinese congregation, they're bad. We speak English, we speak the youth talk, so we're cool, they're not. So I would just kind of separate the youth from the adults and say, your parents are stupid. They don't know what they're talking about. Their faith is old-fashioned. So I would get the youth to side with me. Suddenly I'd rally a whole bunch of people around me and say, yeah, we're cool. They're not. Another thing I would just kind of do is I would find common people that we don't like. Oh, that person's not very popular. I'm more popular than Bobby. So why don't you come with me? Bobby, the other counselor, he's not so cool. He's not like Ian. So only losers go with Bobby. You know, yeah, all the musicians, they go with Bobby. You know, the cool people come with Ian. No, very soon I have a whole bunch of people with me. Divisive people do that. That's a trick. And I've come to realize this, and I've been convicted by the Bible that this is wrong. Because you know why? Divisive people always vilify somebody. They make culprits into somebody in order to separate themselves, to form a group. You know who's really good at doing that? Adolf Hitler. By vilifying the Jews, suddenly Adolf Hitler found a whole bunch of people who are willing to side with him to do incredulous things. No wonder, because Satan is also a divider. We see in the Bible that he is the accuser of the brethren, always putting a block, roadblock between people. He divides and tries to conquer. Whereas God stands for something totally different. Jesus is the one who demolishes walls, removes these boundaries. He is the one who has come here to this world to reconcile relationships. Reconcile humanity with God and reconcile relationships between one another. Paul says, warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. Because a church that is fractured is not a church at all. You'd give a person 3 shots. Strike 1, warn them. Strike 2, warn them. Strike 3, they're out. If you continue working with these people, you will just make them feel that they are more important than they really are. And we also have to be very, very careful. Just as Pastor Ian used to be a divisive person, we can always have that potential in us as well. Okay, let's get to the third concept. Paul says, be careful about foolishness, be careful about fracturedness, and be careful of fruitlessness. Look with me at verses 12 through 14. He says, as soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me in Nicopolis, because I, Paul, have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. The last two words there, unproductive lives. Unproductive. The Greek word, akarpos. Karpos. Without the a, karpos is a noun that means fruit. Now, like a is a negative, which means akarpos is fruitless, no fruit. Paul says, be careful if you become like a tree, only having branches, maybe even only having leaves, but having no fruit. Now, if you are a grower of or like an orchard owner, if you're a farmer trying to grow corn, and the corn just keeps up coming out as leaves, and there's no corn on it, would you even call that corn? Do you even call that a corn? You call that a corn plant. Or an apple tree that does not produce apples. What is that? That's just an apple tree. Those things are oftentimes cut down. Because the purpose of growing these things is for the fruit. Paul says, be careful of fruitlessness. Now, have you ever heard of a 守株待兔? Oh, okay, you know the story. This is one of the very few things I remember from Chinese class when I was young. And I also flunked Chinese. Oh, wow, I flunked a lot of things in school. I flunked all my Chinese classes when I was growing up in Hong Kong, from elementary school all the way through high school. But this is one of the stories I remember, a Chinese saying, 守株待兔,守株待兔. It talks about a farmer who was one day going in the farm, in the field, and seeing this fox chased after a huge rabbit. Now, foxes do that. And a huge rabbit was running away from the fox and running around on the field. And suddenly, because the rabbit was looking back at the fox, I don't know if rabbits do that, okay, was looking back, and it ran into a tree and killed itself. And the fox was going to go over and nab the rabbit, but the farmer just kind of chased away the fox because foxes are scared of rabbits. Foxes are scared of farmers. And the farmer grabbed a big, giant bunny rabbit. He took home and had rabbit stew. But what happened after, what happened next was the remarkable thing. From that day on, the farmer no longer farmed. He sat next to that oak tree, waiting for rabbits to break their necks on. 守株待兔, waiting by the oak for the rabbit. Fruitlessness. CCCS. A lot of people are waiting by their oak trees, sitting on their hands, waiting for something to happen. It happened once. One time I came and God kind of spoke to me, I'll just wait again. I'll just sit around. Maybe something will happen if I wait long enough. If you look at verse 12. As soon as I sent Artemis or Tychicus to you, Paul says, do your best. Verse 13, do everything you can. There Paul is talking about expending your energy, using all that you've got. That word there just means, it comes from the root word pous, foot. It means step up. Step up. Step up to the plate. Don't just sit on your tush. Do your best, Christian, in order to serve God, in order to get the best out of Christianity. Passion is not something you can just sit and brew. It's something that you actually have to live out first. And sometimes I'm wondering, why does Paul call these guys to do their best, do everything? Don't Titus and Artemis and Tychicus and Zenas, who's a lawyer, and Apollos, don't they have other things better to do? Aren't they like students? Aren't they like maybe farmers? Aren't they maybe, I don't know what those people do back then. Aren't they like carpenters? Aren't they like, don't they stomp on grapes and stuff? Don't they have jobs? And yet Paul is calling them, do everything you can. Do your best to come as if this Christian business is all there is in life. And we are, of course, thinking, you know, that's Pastor Ian's job. He gets paid for that. Yeah, I get paid for this. I get paid to live out my life as a Christian, and then some. And you're thinking, oh, I have to study. I have work to do. So this whole Christian business takes a second seat. And yet Paul says, do your best. Do everything you can. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities, not just putting food on the table, putting spiritual food on the table, and not live unproductive lives, fruitless lives. Maybe you have never experienced the joy of giving so much of yourself until it hurts, giving so much of your energy to God when you feel like, I have nothing more to give, and then realizing, poof, that fire starts burning in your heart. That love for Jesus suddenly comes and appears in your heart, and you realize, oh, I should have done this earlier. I should have started earlier. Instead, I was just sitting on my hands, waiting for God to happen when He says, you start, and I will meet you halfway. Today is June 29th. 2008, I think it's pretty close to the halfway point of the year. And the reason why I'm sitting here on this little stool is because I want to have a little informal table talk with you. It's like a family talk. So this is more interactive. If you have questions later on, we could talk about it. But we do have to end on time because at 12:30, all of us are asked to go upstairs to join in a ceremony to install our advisory pastor into office. So at 12:30, we probably have to go up, so I'm going to finish soon. But I want to have a little informal time with you as a pastor here. The last time we had a table talk was three years ago. That was when Pastor Tony stepped down from the English pastorate and when I assumed the position of interim pastor. Back then, I spoke to you as a informally, just want to tell you what's in my heart, what I see all of us are doing. And today I think that it's about time that we've had another table talk, because in 2 weeks, July 11th to the 13th, we are interviewing a pastor, Pastor Jeff Wisman. He's coming in and he's interviewing for the position as English pastor. And then he'll be asking us a lot of questions. We'll be asking him a lot of questions in his family to see if he's the right person to come and pastor us. But we also have to tell him who we are, where we are spiritually and otherwise. Because, you know, we sort of know what kind of person we want, but the pastor coming in, are you really the church? Are we really the church that they want to pastor at? So I kind of want to talk to you. Let's just kind of update a little bit, because we're at this halfway point of our year. Our short-term goal this year, do you still remember our theme for the year, anybody? Thank you. Dare to care. And what does care mean? It's an acrostic. Care stands for, what does C stand for? Look at that. We just had a refresher course, didn't we, at the retreat. Speakers, Pastor Dan Al, and also Minister Sam Kwan, they spoke about Dare to Care. C stands for cultivate. So how are we? Guys and girls, how are we doing in cultivating relationships? We said that this year, each person is supposed to cultivate one relationship here in church. How are we doing that? We only have 6 months left. Have you been cultivating one relationship? Because we all feel that we are lonely, we don't know anybody. We want to make sure that somebody is cared for and that we ourselves are being cared for. Have you cultivated one relationship this year? If you have, I applaud you. If you haven't, it's okay. Let's work on it. Just the other day, I was talking with one of our youth leaders, and he was saying to me, I wish we had discipleship for everybody, not just some of the leaders. And I told him, but we're supposed to disciple everybody. But obviously, I only have one life. I only have 24 hours a day, and on 7 days a week, I can't do it all. So I said, I'm counting on everybody to be discipling. If I'm discipling a whole bunch of youth leaders, you guys are supposed to be discipling other youths, spending time with them. If I'm discipling a bunch of young adults, you guys are supposed to be discipling other people as well. Now, I know that some of you have been doing that. You've been spending time with other people just to encourage them, to pray for them, and I applaud you for that. But how are we doing? Even if you're new to this church, you can still develop a good relationship, because remember, Christianity is not about a bunch of rules and religion. It's about relationships. It's about relating to Jesus and relating to one another. What does A stand for? A stands for act. How are we doing taking up one major ministry? Now, except for a few exceptions, most of the time I still see the several people out of all of us, the several people who are still working their butts off while the rest of us are just reaping the fruit of their labor. The rest of us are just waiting, becoming fruitless again. So I think we need to work a little bit more on act. So if you can, me speaking to you as a friend, as a brother, as a pastor, encouraging you to still pray that you still have half a year and a lifetime to think about one major ministry, one thing you can do for Jesus, not just do it for one day, but to take this as an onus. This is your place in the church. R stands for rest, and this one I cannot judge. Only you can judge to see if you've been resting, celebrating that day of rest before the Lord. We're trying to encourage everybody, see, at the Cornerstone, to take one day off, even if it's a Sunday, to come and not just be working, 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 but to be restful. And it takes a lot of discipline. So I don't know if you've been disciplined enough. For the most part, I realize that this is summer, and it's even harder to be disciplined. I know many of you are staying up really late. A lot of you are yawning, not just because you played really hard yesterday, but because you stayed up, because you lacked the discipline to sleep enough before coming to worship God. And I hate to say it, as your pastor, I rebuke that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I rebuke that spirit where you're not disciplined enough to say, I will set apart Sunday as a holy day. And just to waste your time on Saturday night doing whatever you want, so that when you come to church, when you hear the word of God, you're just there yawning. So I rebuke that lovingly. And I know that you can do better. So whether you're in high school or in college, whether you're a workaholic, remember, set apart one day to be special, not just to recreate, but that one day to celebrate before the Lord, because it's the Lord's day. E stands for evangelize. And for the most part, I know a lot of us have been bringing friends to the picnic, for instance, yesterday, and I applaud you for that. And we remember we canned nets because not too many people were interested in it anymore. We don't really care about the whole world is perishing. We're okay. As long as we're going to heaven, we're happy. No, I don't think that's the right spirit. So we're asking this year in 2008 for us just to be good friends, to be the best friend that there can be to somebody who's not yet a Christian, so that they will know that there's something special about Jesus. That's all we're asking. So some of you invited friends, and it's not our purpose to, suddenly have 300 people in our church. We're not playing the numbers game. We just want to make sure that Christians are active in being a light in the darkness. So that's only our short-term plan. How about our long-term vision? And some of us don't know about our long-term vision. Our long-term goal, if you did not know, so I'm going to reiterate this again and again, we have 7 years left. The magic number is the year 2015. This is where the leadership has come and decided, or actually we're planning and we're asking God that in 7 years' time, that we actually came up with this last year, so back then it was 8 years. We're giving ourselves 8 years for Cornerstone to grow into a church. Now, what that means doesn't mean that we're trying to divide ourselves away from CCCS. It just means that for a healthy church, we have to set some goals, and we say that this is a goal that we have. By the year 2015, we want to be able to stand our own feet. Maybe by that time, the church would see it fit for us to be planted outside as a church on our own. Or maybe the church by then, the English or the second generation ministry here would be strong enough to become the flagship of CCCS. That instead of the Mandarin congregation leading this church, Cornerstone will be leading this church. So that is with the core leadership of our church, we have come up with these plans. Is that by, we have only 7 years left. Now, what would it take? And later on you can ask me questions too. For one, structurally, we need to be at the place in 7 years for us to become a self-sufficient, interdependent church. Now, structurally, what do I mean? We need to have an identity, and I think we, whether you like it or not, Cornerstone is our name. We have our own website. We have our own identity. Every Sunday morning, I welcome you to Cornerstone to worship. So that we have. Leadership. Right now we have a volunteer core leadership, which is like a pseudo-deacon kind of board. In a few years, we're going to make this into a formal deacon board where we will actually not just have volunteers or Jay, who is our real deacon, he's now a part of the core leadership, but in a few years, we're going to actually make this into a formal leadership where you have terms, where you have positions, and you would actually make decisions for Cornerstone as a church. Right now we have that leadership, and we also, the structure, we have worship. Right now I think we have a pretty good worship service. Compared to a lot of churches that we've visited, I think we have a decent worship service with great music. Well, the preaching is a little bit less to be desired, but then we have a nice place to worship. The church has invested a lot of money into renovating this place, to making that we make sure we have air conditioning. So I think the worship part, and I think when we come together to worship God, we do get that across. Now, for education. Education is a weakness that we have. The training of disciples. And that is something that I'm really hoping that when our real English pastor comes, could really help us with Sunday school classes or seminars of training and our discipleship programs. We'll get that ball rolling. What are some of the other things? Missions and outreach. Now, that is another thing that I'm a little bit worried about. Even though we have a pretty cool missions program every summer, sometimes we have people who actually are not really so much into missions as in just going on a trip, of course, like myself. And also outreach. We used to do a lot of outreach, but recently we're so busy with our own things, we don't talk about reaching out anymore. You know, not as much as I hope. Okay, but that's something we can continue to work on. But the last one, fellowship. Fellowship is something that I feel that we are slowly getting there. We have all the different groups set up. Children's fellowship still needs to build a little bit more. But I think youth group, we're already on track. And the youth group people, when you graduate, there's a college group, Oasis, that I feel that we're slowly building up. We still need some more work, but in 7 years, I really hope that we have a solid and mature college group. After you finish college, we have Trek, the young adult group. And I think that is slowly, you know, coming to play as well. Our last Trek meeting, we had like over 10 people. And slowly we're seeing people who grew up in SWAT going through the different age groups. And then finally, HFG, the adult group. Even though you have very few people, I hear great things about what you're doing. You're setting a really good example for the rest of the church to follow. So, all in all, I feel that we have the structure, even the fellowship. We do inter-fellowship stuff like the picnic yesterday, the Bible Jeopardy on Friday. We're slowly getting to know each other, and we feel that when I finish high school, there's still a place I belong to. So I think structure-wise, I think we're good. There are four things I'm looking for. Structure, we're there. The second one would be numerical, numbers. Now, by near 2015, the leadership core, came together and said, we expect in 7 years to have 100 to 150 people. If we need to be planted out, we can't have less than that. To have less people than that, we cannot even afford to have a pastor, to have ministries going. So we say 100 to 150 people. Now, so we actually did some calculations. We estimated that every year we should grow by 10%, counting heads. So by then we should have 100 to 150. At the beginning of the year, Cornerstone, we had 65 people. And we figured that if we actually grew 10%, by the end of the year, we should add 7 more people. Okay, so that's about 10%. 65 to 72. That was our goal. So this is halfway point. We should have half the people, which means we should add like at least 3 people. So if we have 68 people today, or 69, we would be just right on the mark. How many people do we have today in this hall? 56? A few weeks ago, when Clark and Elizabeth, when we were commissioning them, that Sunday we had 72 people. But unfortunately, after that Sunday, they were gone. And suddenly a lot of these people are graduating and they're gone. It's the summer, so a lot of students, they're gone. And suddenly our numbers are fluctuating. Of course, we cannot just judge based on the summer because that's very unstable. But then again, we have a lot of college students who came back as well. So we should be able to actually add 5 or minus 5 and still see where our average is. But it seems like our numbers are dropping again. So numerically, we need to work on a little bit. Now, please don't get me wrong. I hate the number game. I don't like to count heads. In fact, when we have to count heads and put them on a chart, I detest that with a passion. But it still is a good gauge. Now, numbers is not everything, but it still is a good gauge to help us to know if we are on track. Because if we are an organism does grow. If we are an organization, who cares? If the church is an organism and it's not growing, something is wrong. If you're not growing taller, at least you should be growing fatter, as I am. If you are not growing, you're either on a diet for a good reason or something is wrong. You have worms or something. Okay, structural, numerical, financial. Financially, I try to ask the treasurer. I do not know how much you offer, put in an offering box. So I only get an estimate of how much we have every month by way of tithes and offerings. The last I got was that on the average, we are doing pretty well. About $5,000 a month. So actually, that is good news. Financially, just our English congregation, we are contributing about $5,000 a month. The bad news is that I hear the treasurer tells me, only the treasurer in the church has the right to see who is giving money. Of course, if you give cash, then there's no way they can track you. But most of us pay by check. Or we write a check and we drop it in the offering box. So the treasurer is the only person who can tell me, I know who is giving, who's not. And I'm not even going to tell you who the treasurer is because it's really none of our business. But the treasurer is just telling me, not everybody is tithing. Okay. Which means that if we're still coming to the figure like $5,000 a month, some people are not giving, which means some people are giving a lot. And so I applaud those of you who are tithing and bring to the work of the ministry and giving to God. But I do realize that I haven't talked about money for a long time. And now, not just to fill my pockets, but Jesus, you know, Jesus taught about money more than any other subject, because that is the one idol that most of us chase after. So I believe that there's about time that we talked about money. So maybe starting next week, I'm going to ask you to start a series about how Christians should view money. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that by the end of the series, you should put more money in the offering box. That's not my point. But how we should look at money, how should we look at purchases, how should we look at possessions, and what is the point about giving? Is it really just to line the pockets of the preachers? So that's one of the areas. Final area, which is the most important area when we evaluate ourselves, spiritually, where are we? Spiritually, are we at the point where we can actually become a church in 7 years? Let's look at the dare to care thing. The whole dare to care thing is about spiritual. Can we have the last point, please? The whole dare to care thing is about encouraging us to grow spiritually. Bible Jeopardy, my friends, is not just for trivia, it's not just for competition, it is to spur us on to spiritual growth. Have you taken these opportunities? Have you taken advantage of these things? Later on, we're having a missions conference that we are sponsoring. We're inviting a speaker just to speak to us. Will you take advantage of these things? When the church has a retreat, will you be attending? A lot of times, I think, my brothers and sisters, we allow these opportunities that we're trying to create to help us to grow spiritually. We allow these things to surpass us by because we're just sitting around on our hands, waiting for something to happen. Now, I really need to close this time because we really need to get up pretty soon. Have you taken advantage of the opportunities given you from this church to grow spiritually? Because that's all there is. It's not about filling this hall. It's not about the air conditioning. It's not about the songs we sing. It's about your relationship with Jesus. We are working hard to make opportunities for you to grow. If you're not taking up those opportunities, then you're just falling behind. And you'd be the one who Paul warns as becoming unproductive, fruitless. The last verse of Titus says, "Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Grace be with you all. That is our theme verse for today. Chances are you might be feeling a little bit overburdened right now. Or maybe you feel a little bit guilty right now, as I do. Or maybe you have felt disillusioned with our church for the longest time. But grace be with you. Grace be with you. Grace, charis, the word charis, means thanks, means giving you unmerited favor. When you're weak, when you feel that you've been stretched too thin, God gives you grace. When you're feeling like you're sinful, when you've done something, when you've messed up your life, God's grace is sufficient for you still. Grace be with you. Again, my story about my father. My father is suffering from inertia. He has no energy to do anything. He has no motivation to do anything. But my brother is there. I don't know why my brother's there. Oh, this is a picture. Yeah, my brother, he was talking. So yeah, he normally looks more handsome. He left his life in New York to go to Hong Kong and found a job just so that he could take care of my dad. I think that is called grace. Because he didn't have to do that. He could just stay comfortably in New York like I am. I'm staying in New Jersey. I'm not going there. My sister lives in London. She's not there in Hong Kong. Because I have a wife. My sister has a family. My brother has nobody. He chose to be single. And maybe for some reason he likes to date girls. But maybe for some reason he wants to take care of my dad. Now he takes my dad out for dinner. He tries to cook something nice for my dad. He's trying now to hire a maid to cook for my dad. In all ways, he's trying to motivate my dad to move out of that inertia. My dad, whenever he swallows, he coughs because his muscles aren't good. So my brother's been taking him to the doctors, getting him to do these exercises with his neck so that he would actually train his muscles. I think my brother is an example of grace. I admire my brother. I used to idolize my brother. He's not yet a Christian. But I believe that what he's doing is an example of what Jesus does for us. When we feel inertia, when we feel like we're the weakest, there's a brother who comes into the picture. Grace be with you all, meaning Jesus is available for you today. If you feel lost in life, you don't know what you're doing, grace be with you. If you feel that you've been serving too hard in church and you're too tired, grace be with you. If you feel like I need to get out of my chair and to work, and I don't know where to start, grace be with you. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we need you. There may be some of us here today who are not yet Christians, and we've seen the example of what it means to receive grace. Maybe today is the day to receive that grace, to ask Jesus that you come into our hearts and come into our lives. May grace be sufficient for us. There are those of us who feel inertia in serving you, Jesus. And now that we are at the midpoint of the year, we need to make some decisions. May grace be upon us. Help us, Lord God, not to become discouraged or disillusioned with church. Help us, Lord God, to look forward to 2015 because the leaders have prayed and to discern that that is the day, that is the year where we need to be able to stand on our feet. Help us, Lord God, to work together as one body towards that goal, not just to build a church, but all of us to grow closer to you. For the church is not just a building. The church is not just other people. The church is us, each of us. We make up this church because you're here. Thank you, Lord God, for speaking to us. In Jesus' name, amen.